Welcome to another study in the Word of God with pastor and teacher Rick Boya. In the book of 2 Kings, we continue to see Israel decline through their disobedience to God. This decline culminates in the eventual destruction of both the northern and southern kingdoms by the Assyrians and Babylonians. 2 Kings also features the remarkable ministry of the prophets Elijah and Elisha. For us today, 2 Kings is a testimony to the patience of God and His desire that none perish, but return to Him in faith and repentance. Here now with a study in 2 Kings is Pastor Rick.
Good evening, everybody. We're going to be in 2 Kings, chapter 20. 2 Kings 20. You know, the Lord has a way, doesn't He, of kind of getting below the surface in our lives. Just about the time we think we've got it knocked, we've got everything together, and probably the Lord Himself is pretty impressed. He lets something happen that gets below the veneer. And it's not always a false veneer, but it is simply the external part of who we are, the way we look to others. He gets below that. And he takes us under that, takes us down to what we're really thinking. And it's sometimes a relatively painful process for that to happen. It's always really good for us, but it's relatively painful at times. You guys probably remember an account, you don't have to turn there, but there's an account in Luke chapter 12 where Jesus is speaking and a fellow pipes up. The Lord must have had some question and answer times, I guess. He must have kind of had an open classroom, you know, when He talked to people, because people felt sort of free to interrupt and talk to Him. And one of them did. One of them piped up in the midst of this particular time, and he said, "Teacher, I want you to tell my brother to share the inheritance with me." It was one of, you guys know the inheritance laws in the Old Testament and in the New Testament times, how the oldest brother got, you know, way over half of everything, and then everybody else split everything else. I thought it was kind of a good idea, actually. My younger brothers never thought it was good. But, you know, a younger brother might see that as an unfair thing. And I can see why, for sure, honestly. And so this, they must have been having a fight about this, and they must have been listening to Jesus. And the older brother said, "Well, you know, ask the teacher. Maybe Jesus, the rabbi, will give you some piece of wisdom about this," or whatever the case. Whatever it was, this guy pipes up and says, "Tell my brother to share this thing with me, to share this." Now, this is a request for justice. And justice is a virtue. In fact, it's one of the truly godly virtues. I mean, God is just. He is fair. So it's a request for justice. And the person who requests it probably feels justified and righteous in their sense that this is the right thing to do. But if you'll remember, what Jesus says to him is rather alarming. First, he says, "Who put me in charge of that?" And then the next thing he says to the whole crowd, not just to this guy, but to this guy for sure, as part of it, "Be on your guard against every form of greed." How would you like to be a really famous illustration of the wrong thing to say in one of Jesus' talks? It's an interesting thing because, of course, greed is not a virtue. Justice is a virtue, but greed is not. Greed is a vice, and everybody knows it. So here you have a guy who says he's after justice, and Jesus said, "I want you to be on guard against every form of greed." Incidentally, almost all vices come in more than one form. Just a thought. And so what he says is, "I want you to be on guard against every form of greed." The guy who asked for this justice probably assumed his older brother was the greedy one. And the Lord turns the spotlight right back on him and gets below the surface. And what this fellow thought was a righteous thing for him to desire, come to find out, actually revealed something about his attitude, something about his own personal self that was less than ideal, less than honorable, and what looked like a virtue was covering a vice. Isn't that interesting? This brings us to the Hezekiah stories, which is where we are in 2 Kings. Hezekiah is an amazing man. He's a good king. He's, as a matter of fact, the best king since, some people think since David, and some people think since Solomon. But for sure, in all the list of the kings after Solomon, Hezekiah is, he's one of the high mountain peaks. He's one of the wonderful men. From his early ages, as a young teenager, he had given his life to the Lord, and he was committed to taking Judah. He was the king in Jerusalem. He was committed to taking Judah into a faithful walk with God. He refurbished the temple, turned everything around from his godless father, Ahaz. And he had a gutsy faith. He had a personal faith. He was tenacious. He was a truly godly man. And the interesting thing is that oftentimes pride will grow in the areas in which we find that we're the best at something. It's pretty easy to be humble about something that you know you're no good at. And people sometimes assume that because they loudly proclaim their humility on things they know they're no good at, that that's the same as actually being humble about something you know you're good at. And it's really not the same at all. The humility only counts when it is applied to something you know you're good at. And it only counts when it applies to something that is part of who you know God has made you, and it's a good thing under its normal circumstances. Well, this godliness that was part of Hezekiah's life and was really a strong point actually produced something in his life. And the way you understand this is, in this account we're going to look at, there are two trials that happened to this man, Hezekiah. And I've saved them. This is the fourth in four stories, or four messages on Hezekiah. We've sort of taken our time going through this because he's such an important character. But what this is a flashback. Chapter 20, the events of chapter 20 actually happened prior to the events of chapters 18 and 19. In chapters 18 and 19, we saw a man of great faith. We saw a man who was really stalwart. We saw some strong lessons about what to do. Remember, in that section is when he was surrounded by the Assyrian armies, and they had come and they had tried to talk him and his people into giving up. And he went to Isaiah, the prophet, on the scene. Isaiah said, no, trust God. And so Hezekiah did trust God, and it was a wonderful thing. He turns out to be a standard of integrity in his faith. He faced this trial straightforwardly. He ignored the voice of unbelief. We talked about this last time. He had the right response. He elevated the view of the Lord over the trauma. He saw God as completely sovereign. He truly trusted him, even though he was very fearful. And that can go together. You can be fearful and still know that God knows what he's doing. And that was the way Hezekiah handled it. He elevated his view of the Lord over the trauma. And he filled his mind with God's words rather than with the world. You know, instead of listening to Rav Shaka. You know, I've had a couple of people who've asked me this week to remind them of that guy's title, Rav Shaka. And they wanted to remember to say, when they were upset, oh, Rav Shaka, you know, because of that guy. I never knew that was going to sink in as well as it did, but it did. Rav Shaka, that guy who was saying, don't trust God. Remember? The Assyrian commander. And he said, don't trust God. And Hezekiah said, no, I'm going to trust God. And he filled his mind with God's words and with the truth about who the Lord is, rather than with the doubts that are being sown by the faithlessness and the rebellion of the world around him. And that was the right response. And he decided on faith instead of fear. He made an actual decision to trust God. He simply said, I'm going to trust God. And faith, as we noticed studying Hezekiah, faith is a decision that you make when you know that the Lord is there. And even when other voices are telling you, don't trust God, don't believe that he's sovereign, don't believe he knows what he's doing, you see. And so we saw all this, and we see this man Hezekiah come through this time, and it's marvelous. Why? How come he came through so well? May I suggest it's because he had had some trials previously in which he didn't come through quite as well. I think he was prepared for the thing with the Assyrians. And he was prepared with the events that take place in chapter 20. Now, it might bother some of you that it's actually not chronological, so let me explain. The Bible writers, they write in such a way as to very often cluster their writings by topic rather than in chronological order. We do lots of things in chronological order. We really like chronology. And the Bible writers oftentimes were much more interested in themes and topics, and they would structure things in a different way. And so you'll find this all through the Bible. Sometimes it's not chronological. That's what happens here. When he gets into this section in chapter 20, and he talks about two crises that occurred in Hezekiah's life prior to the Assyrian invasion, which at that point was his greatest trial. But prior to the Assyrian invasion, there were two crises that occurred. One had to do with his health, and he thought he was going to die. Well, he was going to die. As a matter of fact, God told him he was going to die, and if God tells you that, there's some real reason to take that seriously. And then the other had to do with some visitors who came right after a real powerful answer to prayer. And the visitors elicit from Hezekiah a response that he then gets rebuked for. And he learns something through this process. So let's look at chapter 20 and realize this took place sometime prior to the Assyrian invasion. In those days, meaning during the time of Hezekiah, that's what that means. In those days, Hezekiah became mortally ill. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order. You're going to die and not live." Which seems a bit redundant to me. But it's the dramatic Hebrew way of saying it. It is a powerful way of getting the point across. You're going to die. Does that mean I'm not going to live? Yes, you got it. Interesting, though, sometimes it falls to the person who speaks the Lord's word to say things that people don't want to hear. And it's important that the person who teaches God's word, speaks God's word, be willing to do that without shirking their duty. Actually, they need to say what God really says about whatever it may be. Don't mix it up with what you're thinking, but if you know what God's word says about something, even if the world around you says that's not politically correct, you have to find a way to convey the whole truth and nothing but the truth. So help you God. Yeah. And that's what Isaiah does. It's an amazing thing. These prophets were phenomenal men who were very trustworthy under very austere conditions to say the truth. And he comes to the king and he says, "You're going to die. Set your house in order." Verse 2, and he turned his face, Hezekiah turns his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord. Now, he gets this death sentence. He's very, very sick, apparently from some open wound, like a boil or something like that. I cannot imagine dying from that. Must be horribly painful. But he's got an infection from this thing, and the Lord is going to use it to take his life. And he tells him ahead of time, this is what he's going to do. And he turns to the Lord, and notice that it's an interesting combination of the awareness that God knows what he's doing, and yet a secret understanding, too, that if a person who knows him talks to him, he might change his mind, so to speak. And I'm just going to let that mystery sit there, because the Bible lets it sit there. God is sovereign, and yet your prayers matter. Don't ask me how that works. I don't know how. I know it does, though. So you just have to live that way. You just have to live the reality of it. He says, "You're going to die." And Hezekiah turns to the wall and he says, "Lord, I don't want to die. It's not time. I'm too young." He was less than 40, probably, late 30s. Verse 3. "Remember now, O Lord, I beseech you, how I walked before you in truth with the whole heart and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. He was absolutely forlorn. Let me point something out, by the way, about this illness. And as you work through it, you'll see that this is the case. This illness was not a punishment. Sometimes people think every time you're sick, it's some sort of punishment, some sort of lack of faith on your part. That's not true for Hezekiah. He was a man of strong faith. He still had a terrible illness, one that threatened his life. And we need to get it out of our heads that every time a faithful person becomes ill, especially deathly ill, that this is always an indicator of God's displeasure with that person. Not the case. That is simply not the case. And notice, too, it's not an accident. For the people of God, there are no accidents. I'm convinced there are no accidents anyway, but that's my own personal conviction concerning what God does in the world and the mysteries of His purposes. But as a believer in Jesus Christ, the painful things that occur in our lives are not accidents. They're things that God brings about for good reasons that we don't always understand, maybe never will understand, but they put us to the test because they say to us, "Will you respond to me in this as a person who trusts me?" See? And you'll see that that's actually how the Lord deals with Hezekiah in the parallel passage in Chronicles, which we'll look at. So, just that about this illness. And then in the prayer, notice how honest he is. "Lord, I have done a good job for you. I have been very faithful to you. And I would have expected some better treatment." Do you ever feel that way? You know? I mean, it's an honest feeling. It is an honest feeling. I would have expected better treatment in light of the fact that I've tried to be faithful. Now, some of you are saying, "Well, I know how unfaithful I've been, and I'm kind of glad for the good treatment I got." But I'm talking to some others who may be thinking to themselves, "You know, I've been better than this." And, you know, I don't blame you for feeling that way. But you got to remember, God doesn't owe us anything ever under any circumstances at all. When we do what He tells us to do, we're only doing what we should have done in the first place. So what credit is that? And so to use this as a bargaining chip isn't really a valid way to do it. You see this consistently in the Scriptures. You don't bargain with and say, "You know, I've been really good, you owe it to me." Because God doesn't owe us anything. And yet what you find in the passage is that the Lord answers the prayer positively and heals Hezekiah. He heals him, actually, but not instantly. He heals him over a period of days, and he heals him through the use of medicine, which is another interesting thing. Now watch what happens. He says this thing to the Lord as if he had some sort of bargaining power with God. Verse 4. "And it came about before Isaiah had gone out of the middle of the court that the word of the Lord came to him and said, 'Turn around and go tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of your father, I have heard your prayer, I have seen your tears. Behold, I will heal you. On the third day you shall go to the house of the Lord.'" You're going to be well enough to go to church. Verse 6. "And I will add 15 years to your life, and I will deliver you and the city from the hand of the king of Assyria." Very interesting. See, this took place before the Assyrian invasion. And the prayer must have included something about what will Jerusalem do without a godly king in the event of an Assyrian invasion. There's no other thing that Hezekiah could have been praying that would have elicited that particular response to his prayer, except that he must have been praying for the city, and he must have been mentioning something to do with the city and the need for God to protect his people. "I'll defend my city for my own sake." Very interesting. Not because you've been such a great king. He completely bypasses the logic that Hezekiah uses. He says, "I'm doing it for my sake. And I'm doing it because I'm merciful and I saw your tears. And because I love you. Not because I looked down and I said, 'Oh, how could I let such a bad thing happen to such a good person?' But because this person, in great faith, and yet frustrated kind of faith, you know, faith that's struggling, came and tearfully cried out to God and said, 'Lord.'" And he says, "Okay, I'll answer that." It's honest. It's specific. It's straightforward. I'm not answering it because of his thinking that he's so good. I'm answering because I'm merciful. and I'm defending the city for my own sake. I want to ask you something, though, because he says he does it for his own sake and for the sake of his servant David. And that means not simply David, but that means to keep a promise he made to David. You have to remember how important it is to the Lord to keep his promises. And how often he says, I will do something for no other reason than I simply made a promise. Which, by the way, is why he tells us to live in precisely that manner. And as a matter of fact, why he insists on it. But it's interesting that he says, it's for my sake and for the fact that I made a promise. Because this is a reminder to everybody who would ever know the Lord that his promises are trustworthy. Even when it looks like they're not, they are. And it also is a reminder that he's more interested in his glory than in our ease. Even though he's merciful and he answers the prayer, his explanation of why is because it's for his own sake, for his own name. And you might think that that would not be a very high reason for doing something. It wouldn't be if you were doing it for your name, or if I were doing it for my name. And the reason that if we do anything for our own glory, for our own name, that it is not a good thing is because we are puny. We are tiny little squeaks in the universe who get ourselves mixed up with God. We do things for our own glory, and it's ridiculous. It's ridiculous. That means ridiculous means inviting ridicule. Ridiculous. God looks down at us saying, am I something glorious? I am. I think I am. It reminds me of little Dr. Seuss books, you know, where these little people are pretending to be so strong. And God says, hey, look at that, Gabriel. Is that not ridiculous? But when he says he does something for his honor, there is no higher purpose in the universe than the honor of God. And the reason is that is who he really is. So you'd see, it's an interesting thing how he answers the prayer out of love.